John chapter number 3. We've been preaching a series on the most known text outside of the Bible. That's John 3:16. Many people who know nothing about the Bible yet could come very close in quoting this verse for you, having heard it in a song or being told by a mama somewhere along the line, they're aware of this most precious and wonderful verse. Amen. I think of the shepherds as they came to see Him, the wise men as they behold Him. No doubt, being wise, they knew the Scriptures. Isaiah 9, where it said His name would be called Wonderful. Without doubt, they could look at Him and say, ain't He wonderful? Ain't He wonderful? You can't read this portion of Scripture without repeating those words. His name is wonderful. John chapter 3, I tell you, let's stand this morning and let's read together. Verses 12 through 16. Jesus preaching a private personal sermon to a man named Nicodemus, who should have very well understood the person of whom this text spoke. In verse 12 he said, if I have told you earthly things and you believe not, how shall ye believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No man hath ascended up to heaven but he that came down from heaven, even the Son of Man which is in heaven. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Father, bless Your Word. Make it real to our hearts as we come into this Christmas season. May we comprehend the love wherewith You loved us that caused You, our Father, to give us Your dear Son, God, not only in birth to live 33 years without sin, but then our Father to give His life a ransom for many, that we who were lost and without hope, without help in a dark and a dying world might be saved and be made the Son of God. May not one leave this place today without comprehending the fact that faith is the key, and believing in what God has done for us is the answer to the need of our soul. When You do that for us, we'll thank You, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen and amen. God bless you. You may be seated. Now, we've talked so far about the God who thought it. We talked about how that God pre-planned our salvation before the foundation of the world. It didn't catch Him by surprise. It didn't catch Him off guard. Then we talked about the grace that brought it. The grace that brought it down to man. Amen. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span. And oh, the gracious grace of God that brought that love down to man. For God so loved. And then we talked about that gift. Amen. Or the world that sought it. Those for whom He died, man, ever since he was cast out of the garden, having that yearning to get back to God, but yet not knowing the way. Then we talk about the gift that bought it. It was the purchase. It was purchased for you and I. Many of you are wondering about what to buy for Christmas. It's not a matter of if I'll be able to buy something. It's what will I buy. Well, my friend, just as you go out to purchase a gift for somebody this Christmas season, so God went out of His way to purchase for you and I the gift of eternal life. And that gift was given unto us by the giving of His Son, His only begotten Son. And so I want to focus this morning on the next few words where He said that whosoever believeth in Him. Whosoever believeth in Him. And talk to you about the graphic that taught it. Because you see, Jesus here is relating verse number 16 to what He said in verses 14 and 15. And He's relating them with that little word there, believeth. Or in verse 14, He said this, and as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have eternal life. Look at the parallel between those two verses. He is using a graphic illustration that He quotes in verse 14 and 15 to illustrate the truth of the gift of God's only begotten Son and the way of access to that gift which was provided for Him by the way of believing. Now, Jesus was a master storyteller. Even more so, He was the great illustrator of truth. Jesus was able to take a parable. He was able to take a story. He was able to take an object lesson. He was even able to take Old Testament history to illustrate the truth of the Word of God and the will of God as demonstrated in the gift of God in the giving of His Son. And so God is taking here, Jesus is taking an Old Testament historical event, and He's using it as a graphic illustration to teach Nicodemus, a religious man, the truth of the fact that he must be born again based upon the gift of life that God has provided for man through the giving of His only begotten Son. And so what we need to do is look at the little simple graphic illustration that Jesus gives us of the serpent being lifted in the wilderness in order that we might understand the teaching of the truth of believing and trusting in what God has said and what God has done for us. Now, we think about the Christmas season, we think about giving, we think about the gift of God's Son, but my friend, I want you to understand that it's not the only time that you ought to think about it. You should think about it 365 days a year. We are what we are by the grace of God, and that word always implies a wonderful and glorious gift. Amen. And so we have the authority here of the Word of God to go back to the Old Testament in Numbers 21 and use that brazen serpent that was uplifted in the wilderness as a type, a shadow of the coming of God's Son. Now, if you've been with us on Sunday night for very long, you know that we're teaching on the tabernacle in the wilderness, on the tent of God, the meeting place of God with man, and everything in that tabernacle is a type, a shadow of the one who was to come, the Lord Jesus Himself. When we last talked, we talked about the veil there between the holy place and the holy of holies, and said, based upon the authority of the Word of God in the book of Hebrews, that that veil represented His body that was broken, divided, my friend, for you and I as a reliable source or type of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, here we have in this graphic illustration the same authority to say that whenever God lifted that serpent, that brazen serpent in the wilderness before the children of Israel, that it not only applied to their present healing, but it also, my friend, spoke of a coming day when He whose back was smitten with stripes, we would be healed also. Amen. And so He brings it together here in this graphic to teach us that. Now, what lesson would He like us to learn? He emphasizes here on the word believe, that whosoever believeth in Him. Amen. There has to be an object of your faith. You can't just have faith in that which is invisible without some kind of basis for believing in it. You came in here this morning and you had a faith that when you sat on that pew that it would hold you. You exercised that faith when you sat down upon it. Amen. And so there has to be an object of your faith. Amen. It may be the psychic hotline. It may be your horoscope. It may be your doctor. It may be your traditional religion. But I won't tell you what it ought to be. It ought to be God's dear Son that was given for whosoever would believe. Now, in order to recognize these truths, let's go back, if you will, to the very source in the Old Testament, in the book of Numbers, chapter number 21. The fourth book in the Bible, you'll find Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, and then the book of Numbers. Numbers chapter 21. And let's come to an understanding of why we must believe and what we must believe in. I want to tell you, it's not whosoever believeth, blank statement, my friend, has eternal life, but it's whosoever believes in the right thing. Amen. I want to tell you, not all religions lead to God. Not even all so-called Christian religions lead to God, my friend. There's only one way to God, one mediator between man and God, and that's the man Christ Jesus. And so, He is the object of our faith. What lessons can we learn from this graphic illustration that Jesus used here for this man Nicodemus? In Numbers 21, let's begin reading in verse number 4. The nation Israel now is who this is talking about in the wilderness. And they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea to compass the land of Edom. And the soul of the people was much discouraged because of the way. And the people spake against God and against Moses, and they said this, "Wherefore have you brought us up out of Egypt to die in this wilderness? For there is no bread, neither is there any water, and our soul loatheth this light bread."
And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Therefore the people came to Moses and said, "We have sinned, for we have spoken against the Lord and against thee. Pray unto the Lord that he take away the serpents from us." And Moses prayed for the people. And the Lord said unto Moses, "Make thee a fiery serpent, set it upon a pole. It shall come to pass that every one that is bitten, when he looketh upon it, shall live." And Moses made a serpent of brass, and put it upon a pole. And it came to pass that if a serpent had bitten any man, when he beheld the serpent of brass, he lived. What a beautiful, simple illustration of the grace and the love of God in healing and saving His people from death. Jesus takes this story and relates it to what He was going to do for you and I on Calvary. Amen. And so let's look at this historical record and see what lessons we can learn and what Jesus, I believe, would have us to see. First of all, I believe what He'd have us to see was this: the foolish character of sin. The foolish character of sin. Why did Jesus have to come to this earth? What should we think about when we think about the Christmas season? I'll tell you this. He said to Joseph, he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, because he'll save his people from their sins." Jesus didn't come to this earth to give us a good pattern for life, although He's an excellent pattern for life. Jesus didn't come to this earth to give you religion. Man had plenty of religion before he ever came. Jesus didn't come to make you feel good, to make you happy. Amen. Jesus came to this earth for one reason, and that's because man was a sinner. Man was lost. Man was separated from God. And God so loved mankind and created that He wasn't willing to suffer that separation for eternity. Amen. So God sent His Son. We need to see anything this morning at the outset of this message is the foolish character of sin. Now, you can't study the nature or the history of the children of Israel without realizing that sin has a repetitive nature about it. We find that over and over again, after experiencing the grace and the wonderful gifts of God as given to the children of Israel in the wilderness, that they constantly sinned against God, and specifically by doubting His Word, first of all, and then doubting His ability or His goodness to follow through on the promises that He'd made. Amen. So I want to tell you something about the foolish character of sin. What basically is it this morning? I'll tell you what it is. It's man's simple, rebellious inability to believe everything that God has ever said. You live in an infidel land, in an infidel time. When people will do anything in the world to question the Word of God, they won't put it on a shelf and leave it alone. They've got to criticize it, make fun of it, weaken it, try to tear it down. I won't tell you why. Because of the foolish character of sin. Unwilling to believe in the promises of God and His good nature that fulfills His promises. So here we see the children of Israel traveling through the wilderness. Before they got to Sinai, my friend, they complained against God. They murmured against Moses, just like they did here, and God met their every need, and He never ever brought any penalty upon them. Now, I want you to know, after Sinai, things changed. Why? Because they, my friend, had come to a knowledge of what sin really was in the giving of the law. You see, that's what the law does. By the law is a knowledge of sin. You and I can know what's right and what's wrong in God's eyes this morning because of the giving of the law at Sinai. But the foolish character of sin says this: God has said this is right, but I don't see nothing wrong with it. Amen. God said this is wrong, but I don't see where I have to do that. What in the world's God up to? Amen. That's the foolish character of God. It says, why has God said this? God, you prove to me why you said this and why I've got to do what you said. My friend, that's foolishness to doubt what God has said of the Word of God. And that kind of foolishness, that foolish character of sin, my friend, puts you in the grave, puts you in hell. And so the foolish character of sin doubts God's Word. Now, I want you to notice that it is prompted by circumstances. You know what controls your life if it's not controlled by the Spirit of God and the Word of God? The circumstances. Amen. Why, I want you to just look at the Scripture here, and I'll prove it to you. It said in verse 4, as they journeyed from Mount Hor by the way of the Red Sea, took them past the land of Edom, that the soul of the people was much discouraged. Why? Because of the way, because of the circumstances. Whenever things got a little too uncomfortable for them, whenever they got a little discomforted or a little discouraged, my friend, it caused them to sin. And so I want to tell you, if you're running by the circumstances today, you're headed for a crash, you're not living by faith, therefore therefore you're living by sin. Amen. You're headed for a disappointing life because your circumstances are always going to change. Amen. Your emotions, your feelings, your joy is always going to change if it is rooted and founded upon the circumstances, the environment in which you live. But the child of God don't live that way. How does he live? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds forth from the mouth of God. Amen. You believe simply what God says, and the foolish character of sin is that it refuses to believe God point and blank. And so they were discouraged by the way, and the circumstances governed what they did, and therefore what they did was sin against God. Oh, I love God while things are going good and the air conditioner ain't busted. But honey, let everything blow up in your life. And you know what you're prone to do if you're living by the circumstances. You're going to look up and say, God, why is this happening to me? You may as well say, God, I blame everything on you. This is your fault, God. And therefore, I ain't going to serve you till you straighten this mess out. Amen. I know that sounds very foolish, but that's what I'm talking about, the foolish character of sin that, my friend, is governed by the circumstances. And if you allow that to happen, then maybe you're going to sin against God. Amen. I won't tell you, if I ran by feelings or circumstances, I wouldn't be here today either. If I wasn't absolutely beyond any shadow of a doubt in my heart convinced that what's written in this book is absolutely true, I'd be at the house myself. But I don't run on circumstances and situations. I operate by faith and believe in what God has said, that He's going to do exactly what He said He'd do, because that's His good nature to do that. Amen. And to deny that before God, my friend, is nothing less than the grossest and foolish character of sin being manifest. Amen. Yeah. Why do you have trouble? I mean, every church has a membership that's sufficient to fill the church up, but why is it not usually full? Because somebody woke up with their big toe caught in the foot of the bed, and it wrenched it a little bit and said, I can't go to church today because, you see, the circumstances have changed. And so I'm not going to the house of God. Honey, you won't ever show up if you go by the circumstances. Amen. That's right. I tell you, you ought not to come to the house of God with a fever or some contaminant disease and give everybody amen. It might be why if you stay at the house, but I want to tell you something. Many people will find any excuse not to come to the house of God. And I want to tell you why. The foolish character of sin. Well, my circumstances have changed, God, so you see, I've got to operate a little bit differently. Neighbor, that will lead you straight into sin. The foolish character of sin is prompted by the circumstances. But I want you to notice something else here, my friend. It is proliferated by the conversation. How did this sin manifest itself? You see, sin is something that's in your body. And all it's looking for is an avenue or opportunity to manifest itself. Amen? And so how does sin almost always manifest itself initially? I want to tell you how it does. In what you say. Amen. Well, look at the Scripture here. When they were discouraged because of the way the circumstances changed, look what they did. And the people spake against God and against Moses. The first indication, my friend, that your life is not what it ought to be is revealed by what you say. It's revealed in your tongue. Amen. Amen. I want to tell you something, that it was the tongue that destroyed the walls of Jericho. The Bible said that they shouted in obedience to what God said. It tore down those walls. Neighbor, the tongue's been tearing down walls ever since. There's more churches been destroyed by the tongue than we are able to number this day. Why? Because when sin first enters into an experience of an individual, because of the changing circumstances, it initially manifests itself in the tongue. Amen. Amen. That's why most people come from a background that I come from, despise business meetings. Because if you've got one individual that's in the business meeting that is being controlled by the circumstances and not by the Word of God and by faith, then, honey, it's going to be revealed in their tongue and you're not going to get out of there without a fight. Now, most people run like roaches and hide under the carpet, but, honey, I fight because I've got something worth fighting for. Amen. I've got a boy sitting back there that I want to, when he looks at me in a casket, say, Daddy may not have been the best, but he was never a coward. He was never a coward. And so when the circumstances change, honey, rather than praising God and saying, God, here's another opportunity for you to manifest your power, your grace, and your glory for us, Instead, they went to Moses and began to talk about God. I want to tell you something about your God, Moses. I want you to know we were eating leeks and melons and onions down in Egypt. Ain't it amazing how our mind plays tricks on us? And they forgot about the bricks that had to be made without straw. They forgot about the taskmaster's whip. Oh, they remember what they ate. And they go to Moses and complain about God. No, we were just happy down there in Egypt. And Moses, if you and God hadn't brought us out here to starve in this wilderness, we'd still be happy. And so, my friend, the foolish character of sin is proliferated by your conversation and what you say. And honey, we live in a day of conversation because each and every one of us have our house. Some of us have our car wired with a big long tongue. Honey, I can go to my house and I can run my tongue all the way to Long Beach or Korea if I want to through the telephone. Amen. And so what? You know what? You can tell when you got problems in a church because it begins to come out the tongues of people. Amen. And so, wouldn't you think? Why didn't they just go get some stock or some rocks and kill Moses? Because sin's foolish character is not first manifested in murder. It's first manifested in the tongue. And so what was their foolish sin? It was speaking against God. Look at it. They spoke against their Maker. The one who made them. The one who chose them. The one who called them. The one who redeemed them from Egypt. I want to remind you, we're not talking here about the barroom saloon crowd. We're talking about a crowd that God has redeemed. His redeemed people that have been redeemed by the blood of the Lamb and brought forth out of Egypt. That's the ones that are talking against God. Ain't that a sad, foolish character that's revealed to us about sin? They spake against their God, and then they spake against Moses. Spake against their Maker. They spake against old Moses. Who was Moses? He was the one that God had chosen to redeem them. He was the one that God had trained and prepared in 40 wilderness of the backside of the desert to redeem them. The one who had obeyed God's every command in bringing them water and manna and every gracious gift that God had for them. He was the medium by which they received the wonderful blessings and gift of God. Amen. So what they do, they speak against Him. After all, if anybody speak against God, they ain't got no problem speaking against the preacher, do they? That's right. You let the preacher overlook one thing and people don't mind chewing him up and spitting him out. Amen. Forget the fact that he's preached his heart out and taught them the Word of God right down the line, the best of his ability. Forget all of that. He didn't shake my hand. Matter of fact, I'm almost sure he gave me the cold shoulder. That's the foolish nature of sin. It's revealed in your conversation. And so James said, who is a perfect man? But it's a man who's able to control his little member, the tongue. So you watch it. Two people meet. Before there's ever adultery, there's a conversation. Amen. And lewd speech leads to fornication and adultery. We call it a seduction, don't we? Amen. It's somebody who's able to manipulate sinful words in a way to coerce somebody into doing something that they would not ordinarily do. It begins with the tongue. They spake against their Maker. They spake against Moses. But they didn't just speak against that. They spake against the manna. God's means of providing their sustenance in the wilderness. The book of Psalms calls it angel's food. The light bread that came from heaven. That's what they called it here. What did they say? Now look, they said, have you brought us forth into this wilderness to die? He said, for there is no bread. That ain't true. There was bread. Such is the foolish nature and character of sin. Neither is there any water. That ain't true. There may not have been water right there in that particular spot, but I won't tell you there was a faucet there. And it was over in that rock. And it'd come out any time that they needed that water. So I want to tell you, the foolish character of sin will cause you to sin with your tongue, and it'll cause you to lie. Lie. And I tell you, you do this sometimes. You get you a concordance down, and you look up that word lie and its various forms. And you're going to look and see how many times it relates to you and I who are believers, not the world. It's natural for them to lie because it's of the father of lies. But it ain't right nor natural for a child of God to lie, but he will, and these did. Amen. Church member will lie just as well as an infidel will. Amen. If he don't force himself to be controlled by the Spirit and the Word of God, he will. Ananias and Sapphira, first liars in the early church, as far as we know, come in, told a lie when they didn't have to. Ain't that the foolish character of sin and the tongue? But they did it anyway. Spoke against God's manna that he gave them in the wilderness. What he basically was saying was this: God, you just haven't blessed me enough.
God, I just really ain't very fond of you.
Amen. Amen.
You need to do what the old song says.
Count your many blessings. Name them one by one. Amen. And then you'll be able to see what God has done. And so what we need to realize with reference to Calvary in John 3:16 is this, the foolish character of sin. Then the next thing that we see is the fatal consequences of sin. If we could just see this before we ever flap our lip, before we ever wag our tongue, if we could just see this, it might restrain us from doing so. Wouldn't you think? But such is the character of man that he cannot see that. Now, my friend, having ignored the knowledge of sin which they received at Sinai when they received the law of God that said, thou shalt and thou shalt not, having ignored that fact, now, my friend, they must experience the cost of sin. Sin has a price. Romans 6:23 says this in the New Testament, for the wages of sin is death. Sin has a price, my friend. It has a wage. And many people in their youth say, I'm going to live like this while I'm young. Then when I get so old that I don't enjoy living this way anymore, I'll serve God. You'll never get there. You may never get there, neighbor. So you better think about that. There's a cost, there's a price for sin, and you may think you escape it. But my friend, I want you to understand God's record book is sure and it never forgets until God covers it with the blood. There'll come a day when you'll look back in your life and say, God, help me, why was I so foolish to do what I did now that I realize the cost of what I did? Amen. And so we see the fatal consequences of sin in verse number 6. And the Lord sent fiery serpents among the people, and they bit the people, and much people of Israel died. Remember, God never did this until after Sinai. He gave them the law which revealed what sin was. And so, neighbor, when the knowledge of sin comes in, then, my friend, the consequence for sin comes in also. And so when they sinned against God, again, and my friend, God sent in these fiery serpents, and they bit the people, and many of the people of Israel were dying. That's the fatal consequences of sin. What? It's death, the wages of sin. Always produces death. What did it do? It produced a poisoned circulation. What happens when you get bit by a snake? That snake flings out those fangs, and as he comes towards you, he literally pierces you with those fangs and injects in just a moment of time his poison. That poison goes into the muscle and then it's absorbed into the bloodstream that flows through that muscle. That poison is then carried to the center of man, his heart. When it reaches there, if it's fatal enough, it'll kill him. But I want to tell you something. This poison was fatal enough. It poisoned his circulation, his blood. Therefore, he died. You see, mankind has a problem. He has a poisoned circulatory system. The Bible said in Leviticus 17:11, the life of the flesh is in the blood. The Bible says man's spiritually dead in trespasses and sin. Therefore, in his blood, my friend, there's carried a poison that will ultimately reach his heart, affect his character and his nature, and that in turn will eventually put him in a grave. Everyone is going to die, with the exception of the saved. Amen. Jesus told Martha there when Lazarus was dead, I want you to understand, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And he that believeth me now, he said, will never die. And he said this, believeth thou this. Can you believe such a thing? Amen. Man has a poison circulatory system. And whenever a man is born in this world, he inherits that poison blood from his mama and his daddy. And so we see that you have flowing within your veins the capacity to sin foolishly because you have the poison sin of Adam, which came from where? Where did it come from? It came from a serpent who appeared in a garden one day. And to this very day, man has need of being saved because his morality can't be good enough to save him. His religion can't be good enough to save him. Why? He's poisoned. He's got to be absolutely and miraculously healed. Fatal consequences of sin is death. But then there's a prospective condemnation. Man has no power to save himself. I can almost guarantee you there were some foolish people there that reached down and tried to bandage their ankle, perhaps tried to suck the poison out of their neighbor's ankle, and all kind of manner of things to try to save their children and their family, but yet it didn't work. They had no power to save themselves because they had come under the condemnation of an offended God. And so the fatal consequences of sin is simply this: it'll always consummate itself in death. One of the saddest things a man has to do is to preach a funeral for one of his loved ones, one of his church people, because he's going to miss that individual so much that he's come to know and love. But yet we can have within us the hope and the knowledge that, my friend, one day we'll see them again. You see, that's what breaks the heart of people when they lose that loved one. They say, if I had just known, I would have took more time to say, I love you. If those children had known that mama was going to die on that highway the other morning, they'd have stopped her and said, Mom, I just want you to know that I love you. And the hurt in the heart is this, that I can't see them again to tell them that fact. And there's no hope of ever seeing them again if they don't know Christ. And so it'll break my heart to be separated from my loved ones and from you people. But I want to tell you something. It can end in joy, because I know that one day when I pass through those same gates of death, carried by the angels of God, I'll be carried into the presence of the Lord, where those loved, saved ones will be together. Amen. Death's coming. Deny it. Avoid it. Do all that you can. You will not escape it. The fatal consequences of sin is death. But now let's look at the fruitful confession of sorrow. I want you to understand, honesty always leads to hell. If you can't be honest with yourself, you're not going to be honest with anybody else. It begins in your own heart. And in order for a sick man to ever seek health, he's got to realize he's sick. Far too many people today are not willing to acknowledge the fact that they need help, that they're sinners, to realize they need to be saved. Well, I'm a pretty good person. I've been a moral person all my life. I've been a charitable person. I've given to the United Way and all kind of charitable organizations, and I help my neighbor. What need do I have? You just don't understand, neighbor. You've got to realize that you aren't as well as you think you are. Amen. There are many diseases that you will die of. Some are worse than others, but the result is that they'll all lead to one place, and that's the place of death. So it doesn't matter how good you are compared to other people if, in the end, your ultimate goodness falls short of the glory and the goodness of God Himself. You still won't be able to go in. And so what did they do in verse number 7? They came and they confessed to Moses the fact that they had sinned and that they were sinners. And look, they got specific. Now you ought to get specific. Don't just say, Lord, forgive me my sins. If you know some sin, get specific with God. Moses didn't have to tell them what they did. Now, y'all have come. Now I'm going to tell you what you did wrong. They knew what they had done wrong. Look what he said. He said, we sinned, they said, against the Lord. And he said, we've spoken against the Lord and against thee. And he said, now pray for us. So we see two things. First of all, their tune had changed. Why? Because the pain of death had been experienced. You see, it's easy for you and I to talk about death here this morning because there ain't nobody dead up here in front of us. It's not as easy when your loved one's up here or my loved one is up here. You see, it was easy to talk about God when nobody was dropping. It was easy to murmur against Moses and to criticize the gifts of God from heaven in the manna whenever nobody was dropping down. But I want to tell you, when the pain of death is experienced and it pierces your heart, my neighbor, it's a different story. And so when the pain of death is experienced, then we see that prayer of deliverance is extended. And so he said, Moses, the very one they just criticized. You see, as I said in Sunday school class this morning, good thing I ain't God. And it's probably a good thing I wasn't Moses. And that's why I wasn't, because they'd come to me. I said, don't come to me. Weren't you the one that was just talking about me? Huh? Wasn't you the one that was just cussing me and talking about God and how He'd not used me and been bad to you? Aren't you the same crowd just doing that? Y'all help me to get away from that character. Amen. Now, isn't that what you want to do? We try not to do that. I know that. But ain't that just what you want to do? Amen. That's right. Can I just be human a minute? People come to me. Preacher, will you marry us? Who's your pastor? We don't have one. We ain't never had nothing for God all your life. Why you want God to be in your marriage? Go get a JP to marry you. He can do it. Amen. Amen. Now, we don't be that ugly, but I want to tell you, that's the very thing I feel like saying. Family called, want you to come preach their relative's funeral. Where did they go to church? Didn't go to church. Why did they go to the funeral home and want somebody to preach over them then? They didn't like preaching in life. Why they want somebody to eulogize them now? I'd rather write my own in cardboard and put it over the tomb. Say, I didn't care nothing for God in this life. Don't believe in Him. Ain't never trusted Him. So forget about me. I'm gone. I'm dirt. And call some preacher in, try to make up a story, say this poor saint was a good old Joe. Joe, therefore, he's in heaven. That ain't true. I'm sorry. Amen. It's ugly. I know it, but I can't help it. People who live all of their lives as alcoholics ain't never had nothing for God. They die in a drunken stupor or in an accident, and then the family wants you to tell them that they're in heaven. How do you do that? I'm just telling you. That's so hard. And so we try to just comfort the hearts of the family. Try to point them the right way. But ain't it sad? Moses could have said, ain't you the same crowd just talking about God? Then why are you coming now? Why are you coming to me to pray for you? Why ain't you praying for God? Because you've already seen God's hand experiencing death. It's made a difference in you. But you see, God ain't like me. And it's good. Moses ain't like me. And it's good. And so Moses, faithful servant that he was, said, tell you what, I'll pray for you. I'll pray for you. Being you recognize now that you need help, I'll pray for you. And so the Bible said there in verse 7, that's exactly what he did. As a result of that prayer, in the next two verses 8 and 9, we see the faithful construction of a substitute. The very one that they'd criticized and talked about, God told Moses. He said, I want you to take and I want you to make a brazen serpent. And he said, everyone that looks upon this thing who's been bitten, when he looks, beholds this uplifted brass serpent on a pole, he will not die. Why? Because there was a substitute. God provided the solution to death when everybody was dying because of sin. God gave a provision. Two things about this brazen serpent. First of all, it identified with their sin. What was biting them? Serpents. What did they look at whenever they saw that thing on the pole? They saw a serpent. What did it do? It identified with their sin. Therefore, it could become a substitute for them. You mean to tell you what the Christmas season is all about? It's about the incarnation of the Son of God, taking upon Him a body of human flesh in order to identify with the sin of mankind. In order that He might be an acceptable substitute for the sin of mankind in dying the death that they deserve to die. So Christ had a body. He appeared in the form of a man, but yet without sin. But He died in our place. Therefore, He identified with us in His death. Amen. That's the only fitable and suitable substitute. Now, this serpent was made out of brass. Brass in the Bible always implies and represents judgment. Something that passes through the fire and comes out on the other side. Brass and fire implied judgment. And so whenever they looked at this serpent, it identified with their sin in the relationship of judgment. Now that's what they were experiencing, was the judging hand of God rendering death in their experience. They looked at that serpent, that representative of their sin, and the judgment that was placed upon them because of that sin, realizing by the Word of God that it was the substitute for that sin. Neighbor, they were healed. And so God provided that substitute that identified with their sin. Now that word for a fiery serpent there literally is the word seraph that you find in Isaiah 6 when you look at the seraphim there. It means a burning one. Implying, my friend, the judgment of God upon sin and the judgment of God upon His only begotten Son for sin. Amen. Jesus came to bear the sins of lost mankind. Why? In order that He might live. He was identified with their sin. He was crucified for their sin. So that serpent represented two things. First of all, a defeated destroyer. You read Colossians 2 later on. You know what the Bible says? The Bible says that he defeated the devil and exposed him to open shame when he died upon Calvary. Amen. So, whenever the children of Israel looked at that serpent upon that pole made of brass by faith, then neighbor, it represented to them a defeated destroyer. I want to tell you, the devil has nothing in me or you unless we allow him to. We don't have to listen to his every beck and call and what he desires to have us do. Why? Because he's a defeated destroyer, amen. I don't have to wait for the second coming of Christ to realize that he has no power over me because he, my friend, was rendered helpless and useless and weak by the cross of Calvary when he was crucified. And so, neighbor, it's a representation of Christ's identification with our sin. It's a representation of his crucifixion for our sin. Because it not only represented a defeated destroyer, but it represented a divine deliverer. Authored and planned by God. And that it was fastened to a pole. It didn't crawl up on the pole by itself. It was fastened to a pole. And what it says here is that that thing was to be lifted up. Put it on a pole, he said. Everybody who sees this thing that is bitten by the serpent shall live. Amen. I want you to understand that Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, was fastened to a tree one day, a pole. He was fastened there by the hands of sinful men as he was nailed to that tree. He was fastened to that pole just as surely as this serpent was fastened to that pole. Amen. And in John 12, he said, "And I, if I be lifted up above the earth, I'll draw all men unto me." And so Jesus is telling Nicodemus in John 3. You remember, I know you do, because you've read the story and you've heard it since you was a little child. How that one day Moses lifted up a serpent in the wilderness when the people were dying because of their sin and they were healed. Even so, in the same manner, must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? For the very same reason, that whosoever believeth. Believeth what? Did they have to believe in the serpent? No! They didn't have to believe in the serpent. They had to believe what the Word of God said about the serpent. Amen. Amen. Why did God choose a serpent? Why didn't God say, "Moses, you take something nice and beautiful. How about a nice, pretty red heart? All fluffy like a valentine. Give the people a good, lacy valentine. Let them look at that." Why did He say a serpent? One of the most evil representations on the face of the earth. Because, my friend, that's what His Son became upon that cross when He was identified with our sin. The Bible doesn't say that He was beautiful when He died upon that cross, but instead it says that He was almost unrecognizable as a human after the beating that He took and the things that He suffered, His beard having been plucked out. Amen. He was crucified and He was lifted high. Why? So that everybody could see. Oh, what about the poor soul that's over the hill? Lift him higher. He's got to be able to see him, because if he can't see him, he can't be saved. He'll die. Amen. And so then we see that focus is commanded upon this Savior. You see, when a solution is provided for your sin and death, then neighbor, acceptance is demanded. So three things are said about this serpent and about Christ when He's lifted up in John 3:16. First of all, the Bible says, believe. Believe. Whosoever believeth in Him. Now, the analogy that Christ is making here is that even as one must believe in Him, so these people had to first of all believe in the serpent on the pole. Not so much in the serpent on the pole, but believe what God said about the serpent on the pole. Amen. You see, I don't have any evidence of Calvary. I don't have no wood. I don't have any bone. I don't have any photographs, no paintings, no drawings of what He looked like. Oh, yeah, there are those after the fact. Nobody knows what He looks like, though. Amen? I have no physical evidence to tell me that He died on that cross. But I do have what God said about Him who died upon the cross. And so they were saved by looking at the serpent upon the pole based upon believing what God said about the serpent on the pole, that if you will look and believe what I say, you'll be healed. No doubt some said, "I don't believe it." Those who said that I hate light bread and I ain't had no water and God brought me out here to die said, "I ain't going to look at that thing. I don't believe what God said." He died. He died. Amen. Amen. And so a focus was commanded on this Savior. And the first thing that is given is this: believe what God is saying about this Savior here. Now there's assurance in salvation.
I'm glad that I don't have to doubt or wonder today if I'm going to heaven.
Why? I have an assurance. Number one assurance:
the Word of God.
The children of Israel had it in that wilderness. God never ever promised them anything that He did not do. And so, neighbor, I want to tell you something. God has always kept His promise. I can trust what He has said. Whether I have seen it to this date or not, I yet know it is true, based upon the fact that God has always kept His Word and done exactly what He said He would do. And so I can have assurance today that if I believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and trust in the work that God said that He did on Calvary for me, that I can know that I'm saved because the Bible says it. What assurance! Better than any insurance policy you've got, ever have had, or ever will have. Amen. But there was another, a double assurance for the children of Israel. The assurance of what God had said and His ability to keep His promise and His nature, but also the assurance revealed through the healing of others. Boy, I can see a fellow laying there and saying, "Man, I'm dying. I'm dying. God said if I'd look at that thing, I'd be healed." And then he looks over at his neighbor, who was dying just a minute ago, and said, "I looked. I believe what God said. And I've been healed." So he has two assurances: what God has said and promised. Second assurance, he can look at a man who was dying a minute ago who has now been healed. Now I want to tell you, archaeologists, scientists, theologians, anybody in the world can destroy this Word of God all they want to me. It's not just simply an insurance for me in itself, but another assurance in my heart is the fact that I've seen people who've been transformed by believing in this same Jesus of Nazareth. Why do you think Jesus, when He began His ministry, He healed people? And you know what He said at the first of His ministry? He said, "Now I see that you tell nobody. Don't go telling people." Ain't nobody listened to that, boy. They went and told. Before long, Jesus had a herd following Him. Amen. You want to tell you why? Because somebody had been healed. So they had an assurance that this man was able to heal. Honey, I'm assured today by the Word of God. I can believe it. And I'm assured today by the fact that a lot of folks got saved before I ever got saved, and it changed their life. Why don't you focus on those people and not the hypocrite? Ain't everybody a hypocrite. Some people love God, mean business for God. Amen. That's who you ought to look on. Why? They've been healed. And so, honey, if God do it for them, God will do it for me. Amen. Be assured. One day God did save me. I look in the cup. How? Because I believe what God said in John 3:16. Amen. So the first command of this focus is this: simply believe what God has said. Any little child can do that. Second word was behold. Well, I have faith. Now which direction am I supposed to look? You look toward Calvary. You look to He who was lifted up high above the earth on that pole that we call a cross. Just as they looked at that serpent that was lifted high, we behold Him. What does that mean, to behold? It means to look by faith. Because you see, you believe God before you ever look. You don't realize that. You believe what God said before you ever look. Then after you heard what God said and you believed it, then you beheld. Then you look. God said this about Calvary 2,000 years ago. One day I looked back by faith and I saw Calvary. Not with a physical eye, by faith. And I knew it was true. And honey, it became real to me and I embraced it. I beheld it, amen. It became real in my life. Look by faith. Paul said this in Hebrews 12. He said, "Since we're all compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith." Which direction does faith look? It looks toward Calvary. To behold Him. Looking unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith. It began at Calvary and it ain't consummated yet. Therefore, we must keep beholding Him. Amen. Amen. Believe and behold and then be healed. Amen. Amen. I believe what God said. I behold what God did. And I receive what God's got. And I got saved. Didn't understand what happened. It's taken me 23 years to get this far, to comprehend just a little bit of it. But I want to tell you, it gets realer every day. Why? Because, neighbor, something happened to me 23 years ago I've never gotten over.
And believe me, I have tried.
You can't, you know. Why? Neighbor, you got healed. Amen.
Amen. Got healed. Have you believed the glorious message?
Have you looked toward Calvary? Listen to what the prophet Isaiah said. God said through him, look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. I am God, and there is none else. Amen. Malachi said this in chapter 4 and verse 2, but unto them, you that fear my name, shall the Son of Righteousness arise with healing in his wings. Isn't it interesting that Jesus died like this? Amen. I lifted up. Why, he arose. Just like God said that he would be lifted up. James said this, confess your faults one to another and pray for one another that you may be healed. Maybe that's what he's thinking about when he wrote this, because James was a Jew, the brother of our Lord. Maybe he was thinking of Numbers 21. And he thought about when they came to Moses and said, Moses, pray for us. Why? We need healing. We need healing. And so Jesus uses this graphic and he says to Nicodemus, even as Moses lifted the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up. Why? That whosoever believeth in him might behold him and then be healed. Amen. What made it work and what brought it together? For God so loved. Just as there is a cost and a price to your sin, there was a cost and a price attached to your salvation. It cost God His only Son. So, preacher, what do I need to do? Well, do you believe this morning that Jesus died for you? Yeah, preacher. Why do you believe that? Because God said it. Well, if you believe what God said, can you not behold it and accept it as being real? And look toward the Father and say, Father, I know Jesus died for me because I'm a sinner headed for a grave. Forgive me my sins and heal me as a sinner. God will do it. I want to tell you that Numbers 21 did exactly what I just told you. Jesus is revealing to Nicodemus that simple biblical truth of acceptance of Christ as the sacrifice for your sins and the solution for your sins and my sins. And you know what? Nicodemus left that night wondering about these things. But all you've got to read is toward the end of the book of John. And you'll find that after believing, he beheld and he was healed. And he who snuck to Jesus by night came boldly and openly and said, I want his body. Why you want his body, Nicodemus? Because it was lifted up for me. He told me a story one night about how that Moses lifted up that serpent for the healing of the people. And he said he was going to be lifted up one day for the healing of his people. And I didn't understand it then, but when I saw him on that cross, I knew exactly what he was talking about. Have you been saved? I want to tell you, God loves you. God loves you so much He's paid the ultimate price in order that you might be saved. You ought to accept Him today. You ought to get up out of your seat and say, people, I want you to know that this day has become real to me. And the Lord has saved me because of what He said. Now that I know that He loved me so much.